group of guys there. And the one thing that still to this day stands out about David is he always has a joy for the Lord. No matter what's going on, he's got a positive attitude. He's a great friend, great mentor, and I have the utmost respect for him and his wife Sandy and their two kids. They've just been wonderful to us. And you know, moving 3 hours east, when Marty and my wife, we got married our first semester there, it was just nice to have a couple like David and Sandy there, just to kind of to lean on in time. So again, thank you so much for letting me be here today, and again, thank you so much for David and Sandy. And just look forward to seeing what the Lord does here at this church through you guys and through them, and maybe even old Lee if he gets up here. So we just thank you. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started this morning. Father, we thank you again for another day. Lord, your grace, your mercy, it's poured out upon us each and every day, Lord. And I know I take it for granted so often. But Father, we thank you for this day. I pray, Father, that you bless this time here this morning as we come together and as we hear from your word. I pray that you give us ears to hear, hearts to hear, minds to hear. Lord, feet to repent, Lord, and to go outside these walls of this church, into this community, into this state, into this country, and ultimately to the ends of the earth, Father. I pray that you would use your word this morning to remind us and to move us, Lord, as we hear it this morning. So, Father, we praise you and thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've turned in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, as I mentioned, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. I want to ask you a question. What comes to your mind when you hear or hear the idea of false teaching? False teaching. What comes to mind whenever you hear somebody say, well, so-and-so, they were teaching false things, it's false teaching, it's heresy? What comes to your mind when you hear that terminology, false teaching? Some of the traditional answers might include that Jesus was not fully God, or he was not born of a virgin, or he was married, or there was not a resurrection. Those things are false teaching. And, you know, sadly, they've plagued the church for the last 2,000 years, and the church is constantly, in one way or another, defending them or labeled such teaching as false teaching. Today, we still face those accusations or those false teachers. But also, there's many more false teachings that we face today within the church and even in the country. I mean, really, you don't even have to be in church to encounter a false teaching. If you turn on the TV and or listen to the radio or look at the news or get on the internet, you can see that our country is in a cultural and social war just in the arena of same-sex marriages. Homosexuality. One group wants to redefine marriage with a definition that many of us here today would believe that is false. And so we see this lesbian and gay movement propagating this false teaching, and sadly it's gaining momentum, it's gaining success, if you will. But what's even worse, folks, is even in our churches, across all denominational lines, we see some churches embracing this kind of false teaching. More and more churches across denominational lines, and including, I tell you, Southern Baptist churches, are allowing and teaching this false teaching that same-sex marriage is okay, and also even Christian. But we know, if we read our Bibles, that that's false, that that's not true. So the big question we need to ask ourselves this morning as South Fork Baptist Church is, how are we to respond to such false teaching? How are we to respond when somebody comes through these doors and wants to teach something that's heretical or false about Jesus, or comes through these doors and wants to take a cultural or social issue, for example, same-sex marriage, and say, oh, it's okay, you guys are just being old-fashioned. How is this church to respond to such false teaching? Are we to simply formulate a biblical and theological answer that is accurate? Is that all we're to do? Are we just to formulate a biblical and theological accurate answer and give it to these false teachers and even send them on their way? Well, I definitely argue that, yes, that we need to be doing that. We need to be thinking critically and accurately on how to respond and how to answer such false teaching. But I would argue, as we're going to see from our text this morning, I believe that when we give those right answers, that we've really only done half the homework or half the work. And you ask, well, what do you mean if we're to do more? I think as much as the content is important, it's more important on how we handle ourselves. How do we handle ourselves whenever we have false teaching trying to infiltrate the church? And I believe Paul answers that for us this morning in our passage. And I believe the answer lies in the term godliness. Godliness. So we have the theologically correct answer, the biblical answer, but it's how we go about presenting it. It's what I want us to look at this morning. And I'm going to argue it's this idea of godliness. And so the goal of our sermon this morning is this, is to challenge and encourage South Fork Baptist Church in its pursuit of biblical godliness. Let me repeat that. To challenge and encourage South Fork Baptist Church in its pursuit of biblical godliness. If we will, let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Paul says this to young Titus, "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Let me put this passage in context real quick. It's the Apostle Paul writing to young Titus. And Paul left Titus in Crete to set things up in the church. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 5, you see that. Crete was known as a very godless place. The people there were referred to as Cretes. And they had a reputation of being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And as Paul and Titus are there trying to set up the church in Crete, these false teachers start infiltrating the church. There had become quite a few false teachers, especially from the Jews, who were concerned about keeping parts of the Mosaic law. So here are Titus and Paul, and Paul's left Titus there to set the church up, to plant the church in Crete. And it didn't take long, and you had all these false teachers start coming in. And therefore, in light of this situation with the false teachers, Paul begins our passage today in verse 1 with a command to Titus. Titus was to speak the things that are in contrast to the false teachers. He is to speak sound doctrine or sound teaching. What does the word sound mean? The term is used no less than 4 times in this letter. Dictionary says that sound means it's free from flaw, defect, or decay. It's stable, free from error, fallacy, or misapprehension. Exhibiting or based on thorough knowledge and experience. It's legally valid, it's logically valid, and having true premises. It's orthodox, it's thorough, showing good judgment or sense. The false teachers were not preaching sound doctrine. They were rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. They were teaching things that should not be taught, all for the sake of sordid gain. They were defective. They had flaws. They were unstable. They had error. They were unorthodox. They were invalid. Paul tells Titus to teach sound doctrine. But what is the sound doctrine that Paul was referring to? Was it merely some intellectual knowledge? Was it some classroom material that we might use on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights? Was it some systematic theology that fits nice and neat on a 3x5 index card? Was it some Bible college degree or seminary degree? While all of these things are very important, I'm going to argue no. Paul was arguing for Titus that the sound doctrine that he was to teach the believers in Crete was godliness. Godliness. It was a teaching that was rooted in their new identity in Jesus Christ. It was rooted in their very being who they were now in Christ. This teaching was a teaching that was to move the believers from the pews. It was to move the believers from the Sunday school class or the discipleship class or the Wednesday night prayer room. It was a teaching that had an impact not just on Sundays and Wednesdays, but 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. And so 2 through 8 this morning will describe this teaching, this sound doctrine. As our passage today, folks, is one that looks very, very practical, I want to warn you that you must be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ before this teaching can be lived out. This is not a moralistic sermon that we're looking at this morning. You're not going to be able to take this passage, and if you fall in the camp of the older men or the older women or the young man and the young woman, you're not going to be able to make a checklist of things that you, okay, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, I'm doing this. You're not going to be able to check it off. You're not going to be able to live it out. This passage speaks to your identity when you become a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. You must be born again. You want to live out this passage, you must be completely bought in to the plan of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you look back at chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and then chapter 3, 5 through 8, we see the plan of God laid out. Paul reminds Titus, if you look at chapter or verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Drop down to chapter 3, 5 through 8. He saved us. Let me go back to verse 4. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So between these two passages here, to be able to live out our passage for the day that we're looking at this morning, you must have already experienced 1, the grace of God, 2, the salvation of God, 3, the instruction of God, 4, you must be currently looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the second coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, 5, you must have already experienced the kindness of God. 6, you must have already experienced the love of God. 7, you must have already experienced the mercy of God. 8, you must have already experienced the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And 9, you must already be experiencing the blessing as an heir in Jesus Christ. Folks, you must have already experienced all of those things. You must be what we call born again to be able to live out our passage today. And I say that because I want to warn us, this is not a checklist that we're getting ready to go through. This is rooted in who you are in Jesus Christ. So the first question we must ask ourselves, have we experienced these 9 things that I just listed? If not, I plead that, you know, at the end of the close of this service, that you would come forward, talk to me or talk to one of the deacons here, so that we can tell you about our great and glorious God and Savior Jesus Christ, so that you can experience these 9 things. The gospel is God saving a people for Himself that will be godly and spend eternity with Him, and that life starts now on this earth in these fleshly bodies. The gospel, folks, is not a fire insurance policy. The gospel is life-changing with eternal consequence and present-day implications. Present-day implications being a life of godliness by the power and aid of the Holy Spirit. You may be sitting here saying, "Well, preacher, I've experienced those 9 things. I've experienced them. I'm born again." Well, let's move on then. Let's look. at verse 2. Paul says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. We're going to see that our passage essentially covers every age and every gender of the church. And Paul begins with older men. When Paul says older men, some scholars are saying that it's any man that's over the age of 50. Any man that's over the age of 50. Older men are to be temperate. What does that mean, temperate? It means to be marked by moderation or restraint. This could be anything. I think what was going on in Crete, it could primarily have to do with food and drink. But it can be in our present day and age also food and drink. But it could be anything. Anything that can put a controlling influence on us. It could be sports. It could be TV. Computer. You name it. If it can control you, if you can get in a habit that's not fruitful. Paul's telling older men to be an example, to be temperate. He says also that they're to be dignified. Dignified means to be a man that is marked with formal reserve of manner and language. One who is worthy to be considered worthy, esteemed, and honored. He goes on to say that an older man is to be sensible. This means to be marked as or containing or indicative of good sense or reason. Rational. Reasonable. And then he says that the older man is to be sound in three things. And again, that word sound, we need to keep the definition in mind. It's free from flaw, defect, or decay, stable, free from error, fallacy, or misapprehension, exhibiting or based on thorough knowledge and experience, legally valid, logically valid, and having true premises, orthodox, thorough, showing good judgment or sense. But the older man is to be sound in the faith. He's to be marked as having great faith in the gospel, but also knowing the gospel. Having a thorough understanding of the scriptures and God's love for humanity and seeking to live out the faith in all godliness. Second, the older man is to be sound in love. Not just mentally, but one that works to do good deeds, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And third, the older man is to be sound in perseverance. It means to be marked as one who persists in a state, an enterprise, or undertaking in spite of counter influences, opposition, or discouragement. I have the opportunity of going around and doing a lot of pulpit supply. And one of the things that I see, and it breaks my heart, and I have a huge concern, is that here I am, 37 years old. And just a few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go preach at a church. And it was the pastor was out of town, and it was a special Sunday, and it was Senior Citizen Day. And this church that I'm referring to, folks, it's dying. It'll be lucky that the doors will be open in 10 years. And I told the church, I said, something is wrong with this picture. When a 37-year-old man has to get up on Senior Citizens Day and preach a sermon. Their pastor, he's not even 30 years old. Something has got to change, folks. The older men, Paul is telling the older men here that you are to be leading by example. It's the older men that the young men are to be looking up to. It's the older men that are to be, if you will, as Paul refers to in some of his other letters, to be handing the baton off to the younger men. The older men are needed in the church today. Now granted, I know that the younger men are very immature a lot of times, and they don't want to listen to the older men. But that does not, you know, allow the older men just to sit down and to give up. I want to challenge the older men in this church. Do not fall into that trap. You are needed in the church today. The younger men are, I can tell you from my personal experience, I'm tired of trying to figure things out. I can give you a prime example. 9 years ago, we moved 3 hours to the east. And I had to take this class called evangelism. And I hated it. You say, wait a minute, you're going off to college and seminary to be a preacher and you hate evangelism? Yeah. You know why I hated it? Because I didn't know how to do it. Folks, this is the easy part. Standing up here preaching a sermon is easy. Anybody can get up here and preach a sermon. The hard part's going out here Monday through Saturday, going to work, and engaging people with the gospel. That's the hard part. And so for this class that I had to share the gospel. I can't remember how many times it was, 5 or 10 times, for a grade. And that burnt me up. But what burnt me up more than anything was I didn't know how. And you know why I didn't know how? Because honestly, folks, the church that we come out of, as much as we tried to say we had a discipleship program, I never had a godly man come grab me by the hand and take me out into the world and say, outside of the four walls of the church, and say, this is how you live your faith out. This is how you be a godly man. This is how you take and share the gospel with people. I didn't have that. So here this church sent me off to seminary, very ill-equipped. And I'm sitting here thinking to myself, why, where are the men in the church standing up and teaching me and discipling me? Why do I have to move 3 hours to the east to get theologically trained? I still work at the seminary. It still puts food on the table for me, folks. But I'll tell you right now, the seminary, in my opinion, is nothing but a Band-Aid for the church. It's a Band-Aid. The older men within the church are supposed to be discipling. That's what the older men are to be doing. I've grown up in a Southern Baptist church my entire life. And I know what most older men in most Southern Baptist churches do. They're on all the committees. They're the deacons. They're making all the business decisions within the church. And those are important. But not at the sake of godliness. Not at the sake of making disciples. That is what older men are to be doing. And as a young man, and as I have 2 young boys sitting right there, I'm pleading with you. Please stand up off the pews. Please go outside these four walls. Take us by the hand and show us how to be godly men. This country, I had a 70-year-old man tell me just last week, he's one of my contractors. We were talking after he finished up a job. He's 70 years old. He said, I don't believe in retirement. I was like, wow, that's countercultural to the American dream. He goes, he feels like that he has lived the best years that this country has ever seen. That's a 70-year-old man telling me that. And I'm listening. And I think, you know what? He's right. Because as a young man, looking back at his life and what he's got to do over his 70 years, and I'm sitting here looking at the handwriting on the wall. Folks, things are changing. I'm not a prophet. I'm not sitting here saying that something's going to be different in 10 years within the church, but I think the handwriting's on the wall. The two biggies that's going on right now, one's in the court systems right now, dealing with the tax status with local churches. It's coming, folks. It's coming. This whole nonprofit status, it's coming. It's already there. They're already attacking ministers. And if we lose that, churches and pastors are going to be bivocational, if not completely self-supporting. Churches are not going to be able to sit here and keep these nice facilities. Things are changing. And the other one, folks, whether we like it or not, is the homosexual movement. It's gaining momentum. It's gaining momentum. And I can foresee a day that a man will not be able to stand here and say certain things from this pulpit without the threat of, you know, some kind of legal ramification. So we need older men within the church to stand up and to help us walk through this. We don't have it all figured out as young men. But we need you, and I'm pleading with you this morning. And so the older man is to be the character, his character and lifestyle is to be godly, is to be sound. He's the one to be setting the example and leading the way. Paul moves on in verses 3 through 4 to address our older women.
He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. The older women are to be marked by reverence. They are to be women that are held in honor or respect due to their behavior. They're not to be gossips, the spreading of reports or rumors of an intimate nature about others. They're not to be chatty. They're not to be enslaved to much wine. I'm not even going to tackle that one this morning. I know as Southern Baptists, we are just totally anti-alcohol, so we're going to move on, all right? Not enslaved to much wine. Teaching. That means to cause one to know how, to impart knowledge, to instruct by precept, example, or experience. That's what an older woman is supposed to look like. They're to be revered. They're to be teaching. It's proactive. Proactive. Let me just pause right there before we move on to our next point. And I made mention of a friend of mine, the contractor, who's 70 years old, and he made that statement that day that he don't believe in retirement. Now, whether or not you believe in retirement from a secular job, that's fine. That's neither here nor there. I'm not here to dispute that. But I will say this, as a young man, that what I've seen over my 37 years of being in the church is this, that oftentimes our senior adults, our older men, our older women, once they hit the age of 65 and they step out and they go into retirement from the secular world, that automatically, for some reason, means that they can automatically retire from biblical godliness within the church, and they find themselves, what? Sitting on the pew. And I've heard this come out of senior citizens' mouths. Well, I spent the last 40 years in the church teaching that Sunday school class. It's time for me to take a break. It's time for me to sit down. Really? If God's given you breath and you can physically get up and you can physically come here and you still have a good mind, God is using you. The church needs you. We want you. Please help us. Secular retirement does not equate retirement within the church. We joke about Marty's grandfather. He retired, was it 65? He lived how? 90 what? 97. Listen to this. Retires at 65, dies at 97 for the next 32 years. Every Christmas. Well, I don't know if I'm going to be here next Christmas or not. Started at 65. Now, he was a godly man, and he served his church as long as he could physically, up until the point he couldn't get there physically. But that's my point. The older folks are giving up. The battle's just now getting as fierce as it's ever gotten within this country. We need you more than ever. Help us. We're pleading with you. Paul goes on, though, here in verse 3. He gives us this so that for the older women. Paul gives the purpose here for the older women because he's getting ready to transition to the younger women. But he says these older women are to be encouraging. Again, here's a verb that's calling for action. One, you're to be revered. Two, you're to be teaching. And now you're to be encouraging. It means to inspire with courage, spirit, or hope, to spur on, to stimulate, to foster a godly lifestyle. The older women are to be marked by these qualities so that the younger women will grow to have these qualities as well, which essentially flesh themselves out in the following way. So let's start talking to the younger women. The younger women are to be marked as being lovers of their husbands and their children. Lovers of their husbands and their children. They're to be sensible. They're to be marked as containing or indicative of good sense or reason, rational. Reasonable. Young women need to be using their brains. We need young women to use their brains. They're to be pure. We need to define this one. Pure means to be free from what vitiates, weakens, or pollutes. It means to be spotless. We need the young women today to be looking at this
and reading over this and looking at this, and to be looking at our godly older women who are to be revered and honored. We need them to look to them to define what purity is, and not what we find on television and in some singers and whatever else you look at on the TV and on the computer. So they need to be pure from what vitiates, weakens, or pollutes. They are to be spotless. And this purity, it permeates every aspect of their being. They need to be workers at home. Oh, this is a touchy one. Women are to be workers at home. I'll speak to this. And I'm not up here to say that every woman needs to be a stay-at-home mom. That's not what I'm getting ready to say, so just hear me say that first. But I have a lot of friends back at the foot of the mountain. And, you know, Marty and I, we have chosen the lifestyle in which we live. Marty stays at home. I'll just put that out there. We've chosen that lifestyle. She's a lot smarter than I. She could go out there and work jobs and make a whole lot more money than I'm making if that's what we wanted. But we often hear some of our good friends from the church that we come from, they make statements like this: well, I just don't see how y'all do it. I just don't see how y'all do it off of one income. Well, is it hard? You better believe it is. But it's a choice that we have made because we feel like, for us right now, the best place for her is at home right now with the kids. But it's those same folks, and this is where I'm getting at with this whole idea of being a worker at home. The same folks that say that to us, they're trying to live a lifestyle that is conducive to the American dream. They got this massive mortgage payment. They got two brand new car payments. They got a lifestyle from Monday to Sunday that they got to eat out, and they got to do all these things throughout the week. And so really, the idea for them that she has to work outside of the home is to provide this lifestyle, all at the sake of sometimes their kids not getting the counsel and the nourishment that they need from their parents. Paul's telling the younger women, grow to be workers at home. So I'm arguing this morning, younger women, young men who are married, that have spouses, that are still working, and that's anybody from, according to the scholars, 50 years old or under, we might need to be asking the question, what's the intent for my wife to work? And listen, I've heard a ton of reasons, and they are a lot of times very valid reasons. And I am not sitting here today saying that there's not valid reasons for women to be out working in the workplace. That's not what I'm saying. That is not what I'm saying. But I wonder if some of the problems we have within the church today is because our moms are not spending enough time with their kids in the homes. And so I ask our young women, I ask our young men, to really ask the question, what is the intent? What's the heart behind our young women having to work outside of the home? Going on, Paul says that young women are to be kind. That means you need to be affectionate, loving, disposed to being helpful. That ought to be your personality. That ought to be the essence of who you are. Next, he says that young women are to be subject to their own husbands. This is another biggie when you look at our culture. That whole word subject, submit. People don't like that word. But I want to tell you what Paul's not talking about here. He's not talking about being subjective to an abusive husband, whether it's mentally, physically, emotionally. But Paul is talking about being submissive or subject to a godly man. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 23, let me flip there and read what Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, 22 through 23. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. But now listen to this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that he might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. Now, ladies, I completely understand that none of us men in here are living up to that. I just know that. I doubt any man in here would say he's that guy that I just read about there in Ephesians 5. But that's the kind of man that Paul is telling Titus for the women to be subjected to. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. I aspire to be that kind of man. And my wife is very patient and long-suffering with me because I feel miserably. And I guarantee you every man in this room feels miserably. But ladies, don't let the failure of a man, you know, dictate your response to his leadership in the home. And so men, I would argue this is a big challenge to us, that we need to be reminded of who we are in Jesus Christ. That's the man that we are in Jesus Christ. That's the man that we need to be living for and be becoming. And so young women are to be subject to their own husbands. And that goes for older women too that are still here, that are still married. You don't get out from underneath that one. And then Paul gives the very end for the young women, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. That the word of God will not be dishonored. Moving on in verses 6 through 8, Paul transitions to the young men. He says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Again, this means to be marked as or containing a indicative of good sense or reason, rational or reasonable. Young men, we need to be sensible. We need to have common sense. We need to be setting the example of good deeds. We need to be pure in doctrine. Remember, purity, we said, was free from what vitiates, weakens, or pollutes. It's spotless. We have sound doctrine as young men. We need to be dignified, to be marked as a man with formal reserve of manner and language, one who is worthy to be considered worthy, esteemed, and honored. We need to be sound in speech. Remember, it's free from flaw, defect. Because Paul tells us when we are sound in speech, we are above reproach. We are above reproach. And Paul goes on and gives the final so that of our passage today. And it's for such godly living, and it's so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Godliness. One of my elders at my church, who's also an ethics professor at the seminary, has this saying. Now listen to this real close, and I'll repeat it. Stated belief plus actual practice equals actual belief. Stated belief plus actual practice equals actual belief. See, I think the new believers in Crete struggled, like many of us do today, with going back to that old lifestyle, that old identity. They were tempted at times to go back to being and living a lifestyle as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And I believe that possibly the false teachers, especially from the Jews, they seen this and took it as an opportunity to infiltrate the church in Crete with this false teaching that pertained to keeping the Mosaic law for righteousness' sake. They were going to these new believers who all of a sudden had this newfound belief in their God. And seeing them struggling with going back to their old identity. And they go to them and say, here's this law. If you keep this law, you'll be righteous. But we know in the gospel that it doesn't work that way. And so the opponents here, that Paul tells us that if we live this godly lifestyle, that they'll be put to shame and have nothing bad to say about us. It's the false teachers, I believe. That's the opponents that Paul was referring to. And Paul was challenging the believers at Crete to put on the new man, to put on godliness, and that they can quieten and put to shame these false teachers. And so likewise, as I asked you at the beginning of our sermon, the question of how are we to respond to false teaching, I believe the answer is, first, before we even give our theological or biblical answer, we better have a lifestyle of godliness. We better have put on our new identity. We better be living a life of godliness.
And as we close, I want to say this. I believe there's a false teaching today within the church that has been a lot more subtle than what Paul and Titus were running into in Crete. And I believe it's a lot more subtle than this homosexual movement that we see that's trying to permeate the church. And I mean, no doubt that we see people today who believe in the church that you attain a right standing of God by doing good works. But I believe that the false teaching that's crept into the church in America today is this idea of self-entitlement and individualism. Self-entitlement and individualism. It's all about me syndrome, which has no age barriers or gender barriers. This can be at the individual level or it can be at the corporate level like this church here, such as South Fork Baptist Church. And Paul is speaking to four groups of people, folks, in this church, in this passage this morning. Older men, older women, and young men. He has the entire church covered. The question we have to ask ourselves, though, are we as individuals and as a church wanting to hear sound doctrine? He has spoken to us this morning. He has spoken to South Fork Baptist Church in this letter this morning. He's challenged the older men to stand up and to lead, the older women to stand up and to lead. But he's also challenged the young men and the young women to listen, to follow. I used to think that I had to have all the right answers. And I think we need to be thinking really hard about some of the questions that the church is being asked. We need to use our brains. We need to think. We need to work hard in our thinking. But I'm going to say that even if we have all the right answers and we have all the answers, if we don't have godliness, we've missed the mark. We've missed the mark. A life of godliness, that is what sound doctrine is. And so I pray that as we close now, as the music comes up and we get ready to be dismissed, that you would think about this. I pray, and I'm not trying to pick on our older men, but I pray that they would rise up within the church. And they may be doing that here, and praise the Lord. But I can tell you my experience from here to halfway across the state, I've not seen much of it. And then young people, we've got to listen. We've got to put off the ways of the world. We've got to keep putting off the old man and living out the new man. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and even your patience, your long-suffering, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that we've heard here this morning. And Lord, I pray even for myself that we would put off, and I would put off the old man. That I would put on the new man. That I would even go out and look in my own congregation for an older man to lead me, to guide me. Lord, I have actually got to experience that with David Cooper here at this church. And I pray that you would just raise up more godly men to come along beside of him to lead this church, to lead the next generation, to be a salt and light in this community, in this state, in this world. So, Father, I just thank you for who you are and what you've done for us through the gospel of your Son. I pray right now if there's one individual here this morning, Lord, that has not accepted you as their Lord and Savior, has not confessed you as Lord, has not confessed their sin, has not repented of their sin, I pray, Lord, that they would not leave this building, this place, here this morning without at least talking to me or somebody they know or a deacon. Lord, will you be with us as we go out, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.